as we continue, or Matthew 11, as we continue our walk through the Gospel of Matthew. And as you open to Matthew 11, if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you that you've given us your word so that we can know you more deeply, more intimately, have a special revelation from you to know what is true and what we do in relationship to you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would change and guide our hearts as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As stated earlier, on Wednesday, our nation observes Veterans Day. And every year since November 11th of 1918, when the major hostilities of World War I were formally ended, at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, when the armistice with Germany went into effect, we remember our valiant warriors who have served to protect our country and freedoms. The day was originally Armistice Day, but in 1954 it evolved into Veterans Day, where we remember and honor all veterans. And so with this, many generations have come since this was signed in Germany. As with every generation, there are differences and similarities, and many of you are frustrated with the differences between generations. In fact, right here in our congregation, we have five different generations. We have the greatest generation, the mature, silent traditionalists who were born between 1927 and 1945. And so if you were born between 1927 to 1945, if you are able, please stand. Or if you want to, okay? Listen, I said if you are able because we put that in the bulletin. You don't have to stand. All right. You are considered the greatest, the most mature, silent, traditionalist generation. You can be seated. We also have the baby boomers. And you were born 1946 to 1964, if you wouldn't mind standing up. Yes, clap, please. Let's not offend. Clap for everybody. All right. Okay. We have Generation X, who were born 1965 to 1980. Please stand. Okay. We have Generation Y, or the Millennials, who were born 1981 to 2000. Okay. All right. And then from 2000, the generation, and we are currently building Generation Z. Many of them are downstairs, but some are still with us from 2000 to present day. William, you're part of that generation, buddy. And Paige and David. So five generations in our church. And if you'll notice, as each generation stood, we have a healthy mix, okay? A healthy disparity, that's not the right word. A healthy mix in there of different generations in our church. I don't have exhaustive information about each generation, but there are interesting things about each generation, both good and bad. And as I share these particularities, I don't mean to offend. But they're what many have observed, sociologists have observed about each generation, why certain generations get on your nerves and why they might not, and some commonality between generations. And so the greatest generation, the traditionalist generation, have been influenced by the Great Depression, the Roaring Twenties, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the GI Bill. They tend to be the most patriotic and the most loyal. They have more faith in institutions. For example, they most likely spent their career working for one company. The military has influenced them with a top-down approach. They value logic and discipline. They don't like it and will often resist change, but they want to build a legacy. They are more likely to to want to get a job and then go home rather than sit, chit-chat, and linger while working on something. The baby boomers were drawn to suburban life. They began the proliferation of the TV. So when your kids are sitting in front of the TV, that's your fault, okay? You could have put it down, all right? You could have put a stop to that, but no. The social acceptability of divorce came in with this generation. They lived through Vietnam, Watergate, protests, and the human rights movement. Drugs and rock and roll marked many as well. They can tend to be idealistic, competitive, and question authority. They tend to be optimists. They can tend to be considered the me generation. They can tend to focus on money, titles, and recognition. They really want to build a stellar career. The resume is extremely important. They want things to be nice, tidy, entertaining, and they can tend to focus on the product rather than relationships. Generation X was introduced to Sesame Street and MTV. They also got their hands on Game Boys, one of the first portable video game systems, and the first computers in the home. The divorce rate tripled during their time, and many were considered latchkey children, and that's when keys would be hung around the children's necks because they were coming to an empty home and had to let themselves in because both parents now worked. This generation tends to be eclectic in their interests, resourceful, self-reliant, distrustful of institutions, but highly adaptive to change and technology. They also tend to be skeptical. They are possibly the most misunderstood generation, as they actually wouldn't necessarily consider themselves a distinct generation, and they desire to find a balance between work, life, and freedom. They would truly love to build a portable career. Generation Y, or millennials, of which your pastor falls in, so this may help you make sense at why he's so messed up. They have grown up under expanded technology, more frequent natural disasters, growing violence, domestic and foreign, as well as instant reports of said violence, but also much diversity. They tend to be globally concerned, realistic, cyber literate, and their personal safety is a top concern. They value diversity and change. They want their work to be meaningful. Millennials are more drawn to doing things that have long-lasting impact over time rather than a short burst of entertainment. It's hard to entertain millennials, and they aren't hungry for entertainment because it's right here. Whereas in the previous generations, TV, you had to go and sit down and watch. A millennial would much rather sit and talk or do community service and be a part of a church or group where they do things in the context of relationships rather than attend a program that tends to have smoke, mirrors, bells, and whistles. The stuff around the program doesn't matter so much to the millennial as much as the interaction but in community. But at the same time, when a millennial commits to a congregation or to something, they commit wholeheartedly. Millennials crave relational depth, not necessarily theological depth. If a program of a church does not connect one to Jesus, they will lose interest fast. They can detect BS real fast as well. As one article stated, we're not fooled by consumerism or performances when churches cater to what they think we want. In fact, some studies indicate that more than 50% of millennials are willing to accept a 15% pay cut to work at a meaningful company that matches their ideals. Money really doesn't matter to millennials. And it also doesn't matter to them how you manage it either. So that's a catch-22 there. And so I've shared quite a bit about the different generations sitting in this room. I've shared many differences, but there is one major similarity that they all share, and they have shared it with every generation that has ever existed. They were born sinful, with a natural tendency to turn from God and make God in their own image and likeness. And Jesus even addresses this reality with the people of his generation and day in Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. And so if you'll read with me, Matthew 11, 16 to 19. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Now, Jesus is in the midst of speaking to the crowds after sending his apostles on a ministry trip. During his continued ministry, while they're out and about, we begin to see the different responses that people have to Jesus. First, we saw some doubt coming from John the Baptist, but then Jesus assures us that John's doubt did not disqualify him from the kingdom or being considered a faithful servant. And after this, Jesus addresses the generation's response to his and John's message. And so he uses an illustration to describe that generation's response. He uses children at play to describe his generation or the generation he's speaking to. The crowds and the religious leaders who have rejected Jesus and John's ministries, as we will see, are like selfish and stubborn children, always insisting on their own way. And so we'll see that a little bit more, but he's going to this picture of children playing music, trying to get their friends and their peers to respond, but their peers want what they want, regardless of what's being done. And so I want to ask you, as you think about your generation, how you grew up, how did or how does your generation respond to Jesus? Now, we have to admit that the road that leads to everlasting life is narrow, and wide is the road that leads to destruction. But what are some of the reasons that people respond in a negative way to Jesus? You know, the narrow reasons for Jesus people responding positively is a Holy Spirit thing, but when we talk to our friends and peers, they will give reasons why they reject the church, and oftentimes rejecting the church is rejecting Jesus. We can't make that separation. That's a false separation, because to reject the body of Christ is to reject Christ. And that's a whole other sermon, but I'm just throwing it out there. So how does your generation respond or reject Jesus? Maybe it's because they have some sort of moral objection to God sending his son to pay for another person's sin. I've heard that how could someone send their son to die for someone else's sin? That's a struggle. Maybe they don't believe the claims about Jesus in the Bible. Maybe they just distrust the Bible. Why is that true? Maybe they don't believe the claims about Jesus that Jesus made about himself. Maybe there's some good things about there, but there's some mythology involved. Maybe they don't believe Jesus is necessary. Maybe Jesus was a good teacher, but him dying for me, that's just not necessary. Maybe they just pick and choose what they want to believe about Jesus and reject parts of it. The reality is the reasons for rejecting Jesus are varied. And they range from personal experiences, well, I had this experience, or Jesus didn't do this for me when I wanted him to, or they have a misunderstanding, or they might just have intellectual reasons. You know, science disproves that Jesus rose from the dead, or science makes Jesus unnecessary. But as we will see from Jesus, every generation tends to have the same root response. And so Jesus says, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Jesus gives the illustration of children playing in the streets. They're playing songs for their peers, but no one's playing along. They're not reacting to the songs that are being played. When they play a song on the flute, the other children just sit there, refuse to dance. And so they say, okay, you're not feeling all happy. Well, let's play a dirge and we can mourn together if that's what you want. But no, they don't even want to mourn. They just want to sit there because you're not offering what they want. And so the kids calling out to their peers are engaging in an act of futility with their peers. The picture here is a picture, really, of a spoiled child who refuses to play no matter what's offered to them. They're hard-hearted, and no matter what is offered, they're going to stay on their side of the street, or they're going to take their ball and go home because you're not playing by their rules, by their game. And so they leave with crossed arms and pouty faces. And so the generation Jesus is speaking to reject the gospel because John and Jesus did not conform to their expectation. Every generation's root response to Jesus is rejection because he doesn't fit our expectations. Some generations want a Savior that doesn't think they are sinners, but will just welcome them because it's a nice thing to do. We, in Sunday school this morning, talked about Unitarian Universalists and their textbook case with that. There's nothing wrong with you. Just look for whatever truth works for you and come and worship. Regardless, you can be an atheist, a Buddhist, a Christian, or whatever at the Unitarian Universalist Church, because we find inspiration in all things, but you get to choose what is true. Some generations want a Jesus that will make them feel comfortable and will build up their self-esteem. Some generations want a Jesus who will give them good things if they are good boys and girls, much like Santa Claus. Some generations want a Jesus that will entertain them and do lots of cool things for them. So have you ever asked yourself, what's your expectation of Jesus? Have you ever compared that expectation to the Jesus of the Bible? Church, our unbelieving friends and neighbors don't just do this. We can do this as well. We can fall into this when we want things to be a certain way or Jesus to do certain things, or even when we want other people in the church to do things a certain way and then they fail. And then what good is Christianity if Christians can't even be Christians? I saw picture out there earlier that said not going to church because it's full of hypocrites is like, oh crud, I forgot the punchline. It happens with my generation. We're like one ear out the other. I'll come back to it, but it's basically saying coming to, you know, church is full of people that are just struggling with the faith, okay? So we're all going to be hypocrites sometimes, and we need to repent of our hypocrisy. That's why we're here. But have you ever asked yourself what your expectation is? When things turn out badly or different, we can tend to withdraw and pout or fail against Jesus. Flail out against Jesus. Jesus didn't come to meet our expectations. Jesus didn't come to meet the expectations of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes. He didn't even come to meet the expectations of the people he healed and the outcast. He came to fulfill the expectations of the Father. And that's what he did perfectly. And he came to change our expectation and accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus is who he says he is because of what he has done, not because of his fulfilling our expectations. And so Jesus continues, for John came neither eating nor drinking. And then they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard. Pause. People called Jesus a drunkard. Just take that in for a second. A friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus brings his illustration into real time. The people rejected John because of the way he lived. He lived in obscurity. He pulled away from the masses. He put on itchy clothing. He didn't eat what they ate. He didn't do what the normal people of the time did. He took the Nazarite vow, pulled away, stayed away from strong drink, from alcohol, and from all that the masses ate, and people said he must be a demon. And Jesus comes onto the scene drinking not grape juice, but alcohol. It may not have been as strong as what we have today, but alcohol, drinking not to intoxication, eating with whoever he stinking wanted to eat with, doing the almost the exact opposite of what John did. And they say, he's a drunkard. He's a sinner. Lose-lose. Jesus is in a lose-lose situation because we create gods in our image. We want God to act. We want Jesus to act according to our expectations. Jesus lived amongst the people and lived as they do, and people rejected him. And so they didn't want the John the Baptist who avoided getting in with the wrong crowd so that he could minister to those and call them to repentance. But they also didn't want Jesus, who did hang out with the wrong crowd, so to speak. Jesus' association with those in need of spiritual healing and his refusal to fast according to Pharisaic expectation was turned into an accusation of being a drunkard and a glutton. And so John and Jesus were in a lose-lose situation because no matter what they did, the people's hearts were hard and wanted their own desires, not God's desires. The children of this generation were making the complaint that others were not playing the game according to the way they played their music. John and Jesus did not follow their tune. And so Jesus' complaint was that this generation wanted things their way, not God's. But then Jesus says, it doesn't matter what your expectations are. John and Jesus will be vindicated by their deeds. God's wisdom would be justified by the righteous fruit of John and Jesus' life and ministry. John prepared the way for Jesus. He was faithful to God's call on his life. That will vindicate him, not people's opinions or expectations of him. Jesus lived our perfect life, died a perfect death, and rose again in perfect victory over sin, Satan, and death. This vindicates him, not people's opinions. Church, we do not need to market Jesus according to people's desires. Jesus is who he says he is because he conquered our sin and death through his perfect life, sacrifice, and resurrection. Essentially, when it says that wisdom is justified by her deeds, that's calling our attention to the fact that Jesus, in their perspective, will rise again. He has risen again in victory. Jesus was vindicated because he followed followed God's will. I have been told that pastors and churches need to be salesmen for the gospel. And it sounds good at first because we do want to be winsome, but oftentimes being a salesman often means you want to read people, see what they want, see where their weakness might be, and sell them what's going to sell it. You're going to focus on one aspect, one point, to get them to buy it. But that's not what we're called to do with the gospel. We don't sell the gospel. The gospel isn't full of selling points. It's full of Christ. It's full of Jesus. And it's full of all that he did. It's full of telling people that this world is broken. It's full of telling people that you are broken. It's telling people that I'm broken. It's telling people that the church is broken. It's telling people that Jesus came in the midst of a broken world to heal us, to make us whole again, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. The gospel sells Jesus and nothing less, nothing more. There are no selling points. Jesus is what is being sold, all, everything in his entire beauty. The gospel is powerful in its entirety. Jesus is beautiful as he is. We don't need to dress up the gospel. Yes, we might communicate it in different ways. Like, for example, if you were all Spanish, only spoke Spanish, we would have to deliver in a Spanish language, okay? And so just because we're English speakers doesn't mean that everyone needs to speak English. We need to be able to contextualize the message, but the core content of the gospel does not need to be changed. We don't need to make Jesus more palpable. Jesus uses for his glory. We don't use Jesus. Hear that, church. Jesus uses us for his glory. We don't use Jesus. Jesus is who he says he is because he accomplished what we could not. He lived perfectly. He died perfectly. He rose perfectly, and he sits in perfection at the right hand of the Father until he comes in perfect timing to establish his perfect kingdom at a perfect second coming. Jesus is the point, and we can't conform him to anyone's image, including our own. In fact, Jesus has come so that we would be conformed to his image. One of the most uncomfortable passages in the Bible is Romans 8:29, because we oftentimes lose the forest for the trees. And it says, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And here's what you are predestined to do or to be: conformed to the image of his Son. That's the purpose of Christianity, to be conformed into the image of his Son. And so we need to know who he is. We need to stop projecting onto him our expectations, but know who he is. And he is Lord of lords, King of kings, the wheel in the middle of the wheel. He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. Makes no difference what you say. I'm going to get on my knees and pray. Church, my heart does this. My heart wants Jesus in a nice little box, but my heart's still growing into understanding how beautiful he is in all his entirety. It is tempting to not talk about Jesus because of people's reactions. It's tempting to leave out the hell part, or it's tempting to leave out the your sinner part. But that's the beauty of it all, that Jesus saves us from real everlasting danger. It's beautiful. And so we need to open our hearts. We need the Spirit to come and open our hearts to that reality, that Jesus is beautiful, and he doesn't tell you to change. He changes you. Because Jesus knows we're broken. He knows we're sinful. And so he provides everything in himself to accomplish salvation in us. And that is beautiful. And so I implore you, if this is something in your heart that you need to know more about, you want prayer, as we pray and sing the final hymn, come down, and the elders will be ready to pray with and for you. For the Lord is here to make you whole, not instantaneously, but through the progressive work of his Spirit. But when you bend your knee and humble it in humility and accept Christ, even if you're still broken and struggling, you are in his kingdom. For you are judged not based on the works that you have done, but on the perfect works of Christ.